In the 5th century BC, a gentleman by the name of Zeno of Elea would gain some acclaim as a Greek mathematician and philosopher. He had some rather interesting ideas, shall we say. According to Britannica, Aristotle would credit Zeno as being the inventor of dialectic, a method of reasoning relying on formulated logic. And you can read some of what Zeno was responsible for, and he would use a lot of logic to try to support his ideas. But Zeno is perhaps most famous for being a supporter of what would come to be known as monism. And monism was the idea that reality is singular and unchanging. And when I first saw the definition, I thought, okay, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But essentially, what it means is that any notion or concept such as time, space, and motion don't exist. And then if you think about that for any length of time, you think, how could one believe that, that motion and time doesn't exist? And Zeno understood that this was a difficult thing for individuals to swallow. So he formulated a series of illustrations and problems that he would use to support his belief. And all of these problems and illustrations were supported by logic. They came to be known as Zeno's paradoxes. And I'm not going to try to share those with you today, but I am going to mention one. The most famous one was Zeno's paradox, Achilles and the tortoise. And essentially, what Zeno argued was that time and distance, if they did exist, which he denied that they did, but if they did exist, they would be infinitesimally divisible. And so if the tortoise started first, Achilles could never catch up. Now, I read a long explanation of this argument, and it was kind of difficult to understand, and you could understand why it would be perplexing for people who would read what he would support. It actually makes one's head hurt. And so enter another individual named Diogenes. Diogenes was called Diogenes the Cynic. And when Diogenes was presented with this paradox of Achilles and the tortoise, Diogenes is alleged to have sat there and listened to the entire explanation. And then he simply stood up, walked across the room, walked back, and sat down. And in his view, motion was therefore self-evident. All the stuff that Zeno had argued, and then he stood up, walked across the room, walked back, and sat down. Now, other accounts, we don't have any first-hand accounts of this, but there are several in history. Other accounts have Diogenes whispering something before he stood up, walked across the room, and walked back. And he's alleged to have whispered, "Solvitur ambulando." If you want to spell that, it's S-O-L-V-I-T-U-R, A-M-B-U-L-A-N-D-O. "Solvitur ambulando." It's a Latin phrase. And it means it is solved by walking. You could solve this great paradox that so many minds had struggled with by simply walking. Sometimes solutions require actions more than just mental considerations. And as he demonstrated, you could solve the problem sometimes by simply getting up and walking. This phrase and the concept of solvitur ambulando would be adopted by several others through time. Augustine would use this phrase repeatedly in some of his writings. The Royal Air Force's Escaping Society would adopt it as their motto. If you were in the Air Force and you got shot down in enemy territory, you solve the problem by walking, was their solution. Just start walking. We almost intuitively use this phrase at times. I would venture that almost every one of us, if you've lived very long at all, have used this phrase or some version of it in your relationships with other people. It's actually a powerful relationship tool. For couples, if there is an argument or a disagreement, sometimes one will say, "Why don't we go for a walk? Let's go for a walk." And in the act of walking, we'll often solve or reach some type of agreement over that difficulty. Parents will sometimes use that technique with children. I know my dad did a few times when I was growing up, and I still remember those exact moments. I remember what happened, what I had done that prompted the need to go for a walk, and I remember the outcome of those because it stuck with me. Sometimes we'll even do this with friends. I think sometimes, especially men, I think, we enjoy activity to solve problems, and oftentimes it's, let's go for a walk, let's do something, let's play a game together, let's play ball together, let's do something so that we can work through whatever the challenge might be. I think this rather straightforward concept can be helpful for us in our context, in the context of our Christian calling. See, we're in that pre-Passover period of time. We're just a little over 8 weeks away now from Passover. And it's a time of examination. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of the year where we anticipate things a bit more than perhaps we would during other seasons. It's a time of year where we quite rightly focus again on our calling. And perhaps more importantly, we'll focus on our response to that calling, on what it expects, what God expects from us, and what actions God wants to see in our lives as Christians. During this time of year, we often remind ourselves of our Christian obligations, things that God expects from you and from me and from all those that God calls in this life. And if you think about it, I think we would land on similar lists. We know that God expects us to repent. We review that in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere in Scripture that talks about the need to repent of sin. We know that God expects us to overcome. You can read Revelation 2 and 3. And in the letters to all seven of those churches, a common, consistent theme is that if you are going to be a follower of Christ, you must be an overcomer. That it's expected. It's not optional. It's not do this if you like. But rather, if we want to partake of the various gifts that God promises to give us, we have to be overcomers. That we have to put that as a high priority in our life. We know that we have to grow as Christians. That we're not called by God and God taps us on the shoulder and say, I've deemed thou worthy. Just stay where you are and wait for the kingdom. We know that's not how it works. We know that God expects us to grow. He expects us as we go from year to year and decade to decade to produce fruit. You can read 2 Peter 3 verse 18 where Peter makes it clear that God expects us to grow. That it's not I've called you and just sit and hold tight and wait for the kingdom. But rather he expects us to grow and to produce. We won't turn there, but you could read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul makes the point that we are to move from glory to glory, that a transformation is supposed to take place in your life and in mine as we navigate this Christian walk. It's a transformation that's meant to be deeply personal and comprehensive in nature. It is a complete overhaul and transformation of our character. And we could probably add to the list of expectations and obligations that God would expect from us as Christians. But I think that's a good summary of what our response to the calling from our Father is supposed to look like. But how do we do all that? How do we accomplish those things? It's a big task if you list it out and think about it for any great length of time. It's a list that's challenging and can even be daunting in some respects. Some can find it to be overwhelming, perplexing to the point of paralysis. There's so much to do. There's so much that God expects us to do that nothing might get done if we're not careful. Where does one begin? How do we initiate and sustain this activity that God requires of us in response to his calling? Well, I believe the solution, at least in part, is solvitur ambulando. It is solved by walking. I'd like for us to consider the response to our Christian calling through this lens today. It is solved by walking. Consider the challenging proposals that we have to consider. How do we get to the kingdom of God? That's our goal, but how do we get there? Well, we get there by walking. We pursue repentance. Repentance doesn't just happen, we pursue it. through prayer and fasting and contrition and real change in our lives. We pursue baptism through counseling and being reminded to count the cost. We have the laying on of hands and we receive the gift of God's Spirit. And then God expects us to get started. We can apply this to every paradox of the Christian life. How are we to navigate a trial? Well, we have to start walking. How do we deal with pain and trauma and disappointment? We have to start walking. How do we deal with addiction or marriage issues or job issues and challenges? We have to start walking, making progress. How do we repent and overcome and grow and go from glory to glory? As Diogenes would say, solvitur ambulando. We get started by walking. We find this principle of action in response to our calling is embedded for us in Scripture. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of many places in Scripture where this principle that God expects us to respond, that God respects activity in response to his calling, is illustrated for us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 20. Kind of interrupting Paul's letter here to the church in Corinth. But in verse 20 he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." He doesn't say we implore you to just express belief and wait for the kingdom. He says, no, we implore you to be reconciled, that we would take action, that we would start walking, that we would recognize the gift of our calling, and that we would begin to alter how we live and change our structure of belief and our actions. We know from John 6:44 that God the Father draws us. God's the one that intervenes in your life and mine and all those that he calls in this life to open our minds to truth and then to draw us to his Son and to his way of life. But we have a choice in that. We don't have a choice to be called. God the Father chooses to call us. But we choose if we're going to respond. God doesn't force us into obedience and into character growth. God requires that we be invested, that we respond, that we, as Diogenes would say, that we start walking. And there will be a lot of things that are going to be thrown at us in this life. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. God doesn't promise us that this life will be easy and that in response to his calling that everything will go swimmingly well all of the time. 1 Peter 2 verse 20. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Peter says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" And we understand in this life that actions bring consequences. And Peter says, you know, if you've made mistakes in this life that draw consequences naturally, there's no real credit for that because you earn those things. But then he says, "But when you do good," he doesn't say when you believe, but when you do good, when you actively respond to that calling from God, when you choose to start walking in harmony with God and his way of life, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And we know from experience, even in our own lives, that living God's way of life brings friction with the world around us. And we know and we understand that there's an enemy that actively works against those who have been called by God. So there's no surprise that doing good, living in harmony with God and his way of life, brings certain challenges and difficulties that we have to work our way through. Verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called." This is what God called you to. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps," that we should begin to walk in harmony with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to this phrase, to follow his steps. But we have to take action. We have to start in response to God's calling. Carl Jung, who is a Swiss psychiatrist, is famous for a number of things, but one is this phrase of the idea of to do the next right thing. Now, unfortunately, that's often taken out of context because Carl Jung didn't believe in right like we think of right as a Christian. He believed you should live for yourself and just do whatever benefits you, do the next thing that's going to benefit you. He didn't attach any type of morality to it. But if you do attach a moral worldview based on God's word to it, then that phrase, to do the next right thing, has merit. That's what God expects of us, to respond to his calling, to start walking, and to do the next right thing in harmony with God and his will. And it's vital that we as individual Christians and as an organized church, that we understand this, that we understand that God expects a response to his calling. One principle a principle concept that was conveyed to the disciples after Jesus' resurrection was that this body of people must be active, engaged, and doing. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. We'll see an illustration of this. Think about the setting in Acts chapter 1. These are disciples of Jesus Christ. They had heard him preach the gospel. They had responded to that gospel. Many of them had been baptized. Some of them were his closest disciples who had been taught directly by him. And when we get to Acts chapter 1, they've gone through a lot. They've experienced a time of loss. You can go back to that Passover account when Jesus was arrested and then brutally murdered. And you can imagine what it was like for those disciples as they experienced such a grievous loss in their life. There was uncertainty as they entered this period of time because Jesus had always been with them. He had been there to teach them, to answer their questions, to offer them guidance, to give them direction, to give them direct commands on what they were supposed to do. And of course, we know the story. We know how Christ was resurrected. And we get here to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been seen of them, as it says in verse 3, being seen by them during 40 days. So for this extended period of time, after his resurrection, Jesus has appeared to these disciples. He's instructed them, guided them, given them direction and commands, answering their questions. It says, being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We drop to verse 7, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus tells them that there's certain things you're not going to know. You're my closest disciples, you're my followers. They're asking him, is now the time you're going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus says, there's certain things you're not going to know. And then in verse 8, he offers them a promise again. He reminds them of what he told them there at Passover evening. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He reminds them of this great promise from God. And then he gives them their marching orders. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what that group of individuals was supposed to do. They were going to receive the gift of God's Spirit. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And they were going to then be witnesses, teaching and preaching the gospel message in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And then you read the next verse. Now when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He gives them a reminder of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them these directions and commands. You're going to preach this message in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's it. Scant specifics on how they were going to accomplish this. When were they supposed to start? How were they to be witnesses of him in Judea and Samaria? How were they supposed to take the gospel to the end of the earth? And they could have scratched their head, well, how do we do that? What are we supposed to do? And it must have been a perplexing situation for them, as they wondered, what do we do now? What are we supposed to do next? Verse 14, we find what they're doing. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, which is the right thing to do. They were told to wait there in Jerusalem until they received the gift of God's Spirit. So they're there together in one accord in prayer and in supplication. They're there together praying and studying and fellowshipping together, all of which are important things. But what about this job they were supposed to do? What should they do? There were no instructions, no guidance that's recorded for us on this is how it's going to work. This is where you go first. This is what we want you to do when you come to a city. What were they to do? And finally, when we come down to verse 15, Peter would realize that this group of individuals needed to get busy and start taking action. Verse 15, it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled.'" And we won't read through the next several verses, but there was a dawning understanding for them. And Peter realized through prayer and study and being led by God that they needed to replace Judas. There's no indication they had been told, this is what you need to do. But through prayer and supplication and fellowship together, Peter realized, led by God, that this is the action they needed to take. That they needed to get busy and begin to take action. And so they would. And they would go through this process, and Matthias would replace Judas and would then be numbered among the 12. This would be a pivotal moment for this group of individuals. There was a dawning understanding that Christ expected them, and then later the church, when you get to chapter 2, to begin to make decisions and go forward. They were not to just sit there forever and wait. We see this implemented in Acts chapter 2 and after that, when they would receive the gift of God's Spirit. And they would then begin to go and to be witnesses of him, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. They would carry this forward into decisions that had to be made as an organized body of how to preach the gospel, how to organize the church. And no doubt along the way, you can read through the book of Acts, and you could see they would pray and ask for guidance, and God would lead them through his Spirit to make decisions that would be in harmony with what he wanted them to do. We still see this in the modern church today when decisions are made to build a building, to publish magazines, to start a program like we just witnessed here for the sermonette portion. Decisions that are made on how best to preach the gospel, how to best to make and to care for those disciples. The intent was that this body of individuals were to be active and busy, and they needed to start walking. Well, in our own lives, how do we solitaire ambulando spiritually? How do we get walking spiritually? What steps can we take to successfully get moving spiritually and avoid pitfalls that might bring our spiritual progress to a halt? I'd like to leave you today with an outline of what that might look like as a practice for us as Christians. For us to individually and then to a degree collectively accomplish and achieve those big expectations that we would learn to change and repent, that we would learn to overcome, that we would be able to grow spiritually, that we would be able to go from glory to glory. How do we do that? So let's consider this today for the rest of the message. Step number one, we must be clear on the destination. We must be clear on the destination. If we are to grow spiritually, if we are to overcome, if we are to go from glory to glory, then we must be clear on where we're going. And there is one destination. That's it. The kingdom of God. This was a consistent message of Jesus Christ. Read through the gospel accounts, and what do we see Jesus emphasizing over and over again with his disciples? The kingdom of God is like, and then he would give a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is over and over again. And this would, of course, be embraced by the saints. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 again, during this 40-day period of time when Jesus was presenting himself to them, it says, being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And no doubt they had other questions and other things they might have asked him about. But Jesus would consistently bring them back to this one point, the kingdom of God. Go to Acts chapter 28. And we'll see years later, there's still this focus on this singular destination. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. This is years later into the history of the church. It says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And what did he share with them? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. We find this would be embraced and adopted by the saints and by the church as our central mission, the kingdom of God. And so it should be for us today. We will often say to the kingdom as a toast or as a note to one another, sometimes at the end of the feast. But that phrase, to the kingdom, is meant to be more than a cliche or a pipe dream. It's an expression of destination, of destiny, and purpose. And we must be clear about where we're going. That must be a focus in our life. It was what Christ focused on during his ministry. During that 40-day period of time when he appeared with his disciples, he would consistently bring them back to this central theme, the kingdom of God. And it needs to be the central theme in our lives. We should learn about it, pray for it, desire it, and seek it. And as we evaluate our lives now, as we often do in this period of time leading up to Passover, we should ask ourselves the question, where am I going? When I look at my life, is there a clear, unambiguous, motivating, overriding destination in my life? If God the Father and Jesus Christ were to examine my life, would they see someone who is on the path to the kingdom of God? Is that our central focus? And I think it would be worthwhile for us to consider that as we examine ourselves over these next several weeks. Because the kingdom of God is the point of it all. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because it's the central theme of what this life and this calling is all about. I know many of you have probably read Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl had survived the Holocaust, and it's a sobering read. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he would quote Nietzsche, where he said, he who has a why to live, he who has a why to live for, can bear almost any how. And he would go on to assert that having meaning, having purpose, or in our case, having a destination, it breathes life into living. It gives our daily living meaning and purpose. And we need to know where we're going. It should be a frame for how we live, a spiritual compass or a map that will keep us oriented correctly. The kingdom of God should inform our daily thoughts, actions, choices, and words. And as we evaluate our lives, if we're looking for ways to do some self-examination, we could ask ourselves, well, does the direction of my life, does this action, choice, decision, pattern, practice, do these words lead to or build up the holy character that's needed for the kingdom of God? And if they don't, then we need to reform those behaviors, thoughts, actions, choices, and decisions. On a daily basis, we can ask ourselves, is this action that I'm about to do, or is this method of thinking, is this choice that I'm about to make, Is it something that advances the cause of the kingdom of God or not? And we can use that to evaluate the choices and decisions that we'll be making. And Satan's going to try to redirect us. He wants us to focus on anything but this destination. And he's going to facilitate a number of off-ramps for every one of us. Off-ramps with flashing billboards that are going to be presented in this Christian life. Those off-ramps could take any number of forms and shapes. Could be all manners of sins. It could be various lusts that he makes look so appealing. It could be burnout. It could be fabulous wealth. It could be deep trials or bitterness. It could be relationships, both positive and negative. Relationships that lead us away from God are relationships that God does not want us to put front and center in our lives. He will do just about anything to turn us aside from the path that leads to the kingdom of God. So we have to use care as Christians. We have to be clear on where we're heading. Because walking in the wrong direction is not helpful. Not helpful at all. So we must be clear on the destination and start moving in that direction. That leads us to step number two. Step number two, we must follow him. If we want to grow spiritually, if we want to really overcome, really reform and change our lives, if we want to move from glory to glory, we must follow him. Him being Jesus Christ as the head of the church and our Savior. This is a distinct advantage that we have on this quest, because we can know the living Jesus Christ. We don't have to fumble around about how should we navigate this way. He lived this way, demonstrated this way, and says, follow me. You can read multiple times in the gospel accounts where Christ would use that phrase, follow me. We'll take a look at just a couple of them. Notice Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Jesus acknowledged, even when he was preaching the gospel, long before he was crucified, he would acknowledge with his followers that following me is going to be difficult at times. You're going to take up your cross daily. It's a lifetime commitment. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and do what with it? Follow me. Over and over again, he would tell his disciples, follow me. Let's go to John chapter 21. We'll see another example. John chapter 21, this would be after, of course, his resurrection, when he has this encounter with Peter and the others. John 21, verse 19. After this back and forth with Peter, you could go back and read it in its context, and he does this back and forth where he poses questions to Peter and Peter answers. And when he sums that up, he comes to verse 19. So this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. If Peter wanted to grow, if Peter wanted to overcome, if he wanted to move past where he was at this stage of life and to go from glory to glory, part of the solution was to follow me, to walk in his steps, to walk behind him. Jesus set a pattern, a trail, a guide, or a map. He said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way. If you'll just follow me, if you'll live the way I live, it leads to the kingdom of God. Earlier we read 1 Peter 2 verse 21, where it says, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So we need to get to know him. If we want to grow, if we want to overcome, we must get to know him. We should study his example. And I know it's become a cliche, but there's truth in asking the question, what would Jesus do? When we face trials and difficulties and challenges and tests, what would he do in this moment? And to properly answer that question, we don't answer it with human emotion. We examine his life. We examine God's word. We see the pattern in his life was to always do the Father's will, to always exalt and live by the law of God. Christianity is not meant to be a spectator sport. Successful Christians are busy. They're active. They're engaged and participating. And if we want to grow, if we want to do all those Christian obligations to grow and to overcome and to reform our lives, to go from glory to glory, we have to get in the arena, get our hands dirty, and follow him. God would inspire Peter, or Paul rather, to extend this principle to include other faithful servants of God. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Mr. Sandilands actually mentioned this verse in The Life, Hope, and Truth Presents. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Again, you could go back, and encourage you to go back and read this in its context, but Paul's writing to Corinth, and he says, "Imitate me." Not because he was trying to exalt himself or put himself somehow for a personal following. You can go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's quite clear that Paul was not after a personal following. He didn't want those who preferred Paul. Instead, he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." It wasn't for a personal following. And he wasn't talking about personal preferences here. He wasn't saying, you need to get the same kind of car that I drive or the same donkey that I ride. He wasn't talking about which sports team to cheer for or which food to eat. But he was talking about spiritual living. And Paul had learned. You could read 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. Paul realized his responsibility to set an example. And he was telling the brethren in Corinth, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow in his footsteps." Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see that Christ had this mind when he organized the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "And he himself," that's talking about Jesus Christ as the head of the body, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, so that they could have a great following after themselves." Of course, that's not what he said. Why did he give this gift to the church? "For the equipping of the saints," in verse 12, "for the work of ministry, for the edifying," that word means to build up, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." Not to be put on a pedestal, but a responsibility to live and teach and illustrate what it means to follow the living God. And this extends to every one of us. Notice verse 16. It says, as he talks about how the church is organized, it says, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." So that's each and every one of us. "According to the effective working by which every part does its share." And what should that produce? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is meant to build up the entire body. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. We'll see an example of this. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So he's writing to Titus, and he tells Titus, you need to make sure that you're teaching in such a way that it conveys sound or provable, reliable doctrine and teaching. And what is one of those things that was supposed to be taught? That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, so in the same fashion, that they would be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So among the sound doctrine that Titus was to teach was that older men and older women would have to live their lives in a certain way that could be illustrative of the way of God. For what purpose? Well, he goes on, verse 4, that they, the older men and older women, could admonish the young women. In verse 6, likewise exhort the young men. What do we find here in this example in Titus chapter 2? We find the expectation that the older men and the older women who would have grown in their conversion, their faith in God, would be able and willing to share their experience and example with those who are younger than they might be. And he doesn't put an age on this. We can all define what is older and what is younger based on where we happen to be in life. There are people who are older than us and people who are younger than us. So we all have a responsibility in this regard. But Christ organized his body this way. So we should get to know and profit from the examples and the experience of others. Now, we are very blessed in our three congregations here in Louisville, as well as in Evansville and Nashville, that we have individuals who have been faithful to God for decades, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, I think even 60 plus years, and they have been faithful to God. And in that period of time, they've learned and developed practical knowledge and experience, perspective, insight, and wisdom. Jesus Christ has lived in them for decades. And in doing so, as they've submitted to him, has changed their lives. We should use that to our advantage as Christians. We have these servants among us, older men and older women, who have learned and gone through trials and dealt with adversity. They've overcome things in their own personal lives when God called them from whatever their background. And they've learned what it means to submit to God. They've grown in character as they've yielded to God. And Christ's intent as the head of the church is that they would be willing and able to then share that through example and through encouragement and admonishment with others. And that those who are younger or perhaps newer in the faith would be able to learn and gain insight from their perspective and wisdom that God and Christ has built into their lives as they've yielded to him, in some cases, for decades. We should follow Jesus Christ. We should follow him. And we should support and follow the organized body of the church. That leads us to step number 3. Step number 3. We must know the word of God. If we want to grow, if we want to overcome, if we want to move from glory to glory, we must know the word of God. We all have it. I mean, I've got this copy, and I'm sure most of you have multiple copies at home. If you have a phone, you've probably got hundreds of copies on your phone or accessible to you online. We all have it, readily available. For the first time, really, in the history of the church, God's word can be anywhere at all times, it seems, through technology. What a blessing, what a gift, and what a treasure that should be for us. And God's word is so important. In the gospel accounts, time after time we're told that scripture may be fulfilled. If you want to look up how often this is said, just use a concordance and look up the word fulfilled. And see how often in the gospel accounts something occurred so that scripture may be fulfilled, or so that a prophecy could be fulfilled, or so that the word could be fulfilled, or so that the word of Isaiah would be fulfilled, or that the word of Jeremiah would be fulfilled. Jesus Christ himself, when he was here on earth, expressed a keen awareness and appreciation of the word of God. Things were done and moved so that the word of God would be fulfilled. Peter, in John 6, verse 68, would tell Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." And we have that word now for us in print. The word of God is included in the armor of God in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, where it says to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in Jesus' prayer for you and me and all the disciples on that Passover evening, he would say to the Father, "Your word is truth." possession of it is only part. We must solvitur ambulando. We must walk with it. We must live it, apply it, and use it. It's of no value, really, to have God's word on our lap or on a shelf at home or to have multiple versions of it on our phone if we don't use it. We must read it, think about it, talk about it. Psalm 119, verse 11 reminds us that we are to hide God's word in our hearts. That's intentional. We do that through songs and through memory work, through reflecting and meditating on passages that we read, through copying it, handwriting it out sometimes, illustrating it. I know there's Bibles now that are available where people can illustrate what God's word says. All of those are means through which we can hide God's word in our hearts. God's word offers us the fuel and the strength, the guidance and the correction that is needed for this Christian journey. If we want to grow spiritually, we have to know the word of God. If we want to overcome, we have to know God's word. If we want to experience that transformation from glory to glory, we have to know God's word. Because God's word is the only completely true, reliable source of insight into God and his way. And we must know it. Turn back a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This desire to know and preserve God's word has long been a focus within the church. 2 Timothy 4 verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus." Must have been a nice cloak, as he's writing to him and saying, "I want you to bring me that cloak. We could all use one this past week. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And the books, especially the parchments." From the earliest days in the Church of God, there has been a desire to organize, canonize, distribute, and protect this very special gift from God, his revealed and recorded and preserved word for us. And as we study and read God's word, we should be sensitive to God's spirit in leading us. It's defined as the sword of the spirit. We should train our conscience and our mind through the written word of God. And this is so important that we know what God's word says. You know, every generation in the history of God's people have dealt with new stresses that we've had to encounter and resolve. And one that this generation is facing currently is presented to us through AI. And there's a lot of positive uses of AI that could really enhance life in so many ways. But one capacity, incredible capacity, that AI presents is the ability to change and alter photos and video of individuals. And I was talking to someone this week, and we were just ruminating about ideas, and I mentioned, you know, with the volume and the library of video that our church now has available, hundreds and hundreds of hours of sermons that are available for anyone to download and then manipulate potentially. It will not be a surprise if at some point there are not videos posted of people that we know saying things from the lectern that are just not true, because it's been manipulated by AI to make them say something. How do we combat that? We combat it with the written word of God. We have a copy of God's written word, and we should study it so that we can verify anything we hear anyone else say, or any interpretation that anybody might slant, or anything that's manipulated by anybody that we might even respect as a teacher. Because AI can do that. You've likely seen some of the videos where famous individuals, the president, for example, and others, are giving speeches, and it's not really their speech, but it's been manipulated into appearing so real. And we need to know God's written word, so that if that's ever presented to us, we don't nod off and follow along, but we go back to the written word of God and say, what does God really say? We should refresh our study and our examination of Scripture and make this a priority in our spiritual lives if we are to grow and overcome and go from glory to glory. Leads us to step number 4. We must set spiritual goals. Set spiritual goals. If we want to grow, if we want to overcome, if we want to go from glory to glory, all those Christian obligations that God expects from us, we need to set spiritual goals. Those goals should be achievable, real, and sustainable, where we can make daily and weekly progress. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." And this is what we must do spiritually. We don't start running a marathon. We start by building up training and planning, extending our capacity to be able to run further and stronger. And the same applies to us spiritually. And so we set about making spiritual goals. I encourage us to be very specific on our goals and our work towards overcoming. We have the overall direction toward the kingdom of God. We have the example of Jesus Christ. We have the written word of God. And as we look at our own lives, we should look for small, hyper-focused areas for goals and then build that into our examination process. We can ask ourselves, what does progress look like? What does resolving whatever particular sin or something that's lacking, some spiritual challenge or weakness or problem, what does resolving that problem look like? And then identify goals that we should implement in our lives to achieve those things. We should examine ourselves and go back to the example of Jesus Christ. Look at the example of other faithful members, a la Titus 2, and get some ideas on things that we need to build into our lives. And then identify small, achievable steps so that we can avoid being overwhelmed. I know that some in here have read James Clear's book, Atomic Habits. It's a great book. And in his book, Atomic Habits, one thing he writes is that habits are the entry point, not the end point. Habits are not the end game. The goal is not to just have a bunch of habits, but the goal is to build small incremental habits that get us started and that can then grow. And Atomic Habits was met with wide acclaim, and it's often referenced, but there's actually a subheading to that book. If you look on the cover, the title of the book is Atomic Habits, but the subheading is Tiny Changes, Remarkable Results. And why would that be? Well, it's because they become achievable. Those tiny habits, they can be achieved. And the author, James Clear, provides several examples. He gives the example of maybe someone wants to read more. And so they have a goal of, I'm going to read each night before bed. And he argues that that's too generic of a goal. It's hard to measure that. And so he says, you should start with, I'm going to read one page before bed. And it's not that you would just read one page before bed for the rest of your life. It's that you would build a habit of reading one page. And then maybe eventually you up it to 2 pages or 10 pages or 30 minutes. You can expand those goals as the capacity and the habit becomes more normal. We can apply that to our own spiritual lives. We should look for small, achievable goals that we can then build into our lives. And the church has a number of resources to support us with that. There's the Daily Verse blog. There's the Daily Verse podcast. We have so many resources available with sermons and Bible reading and podcasts and articles that are available to help us build that habit into our lives. I'll give you some examples. We know from Romans and elsewhere in Scripture that God expects Christians to be hospitable. So we can read that, and maybe as part of our self-examination process, we read that, we know that's an expectation. God wants us to be hospitable. And so we could charge out and say, okay, this next year, I'm going to be more hospitable. But it's difficult to know if we're succeeding with that, and it's so big. So maybe we break that down and say, if I know I'm supposed to become more hospitable, Maybe I set the goal of I'm going to invite one person or one couple or one family over or out each quarter, every 3 months. I'm going to do it once every 3 months. I can plan for it. It's achievable. And I can make that as a goal. And then if we do that, we become more hospitable. Maybe we have a goal of I'm going to read the Bible more. Maybe we're convicted that we need to spend more time in God's Word. So we might start, I'm going to read the Bible more this year. But then life happens and we're busy and we don't get to the Bible today or tomorrow or next week. So maybe we, instead of saying I'm going to read the Bible more, maybe our goal is I'm going to read one chapter each day. Or maybe I'm going to do the Bible reading program and I'm going to read a couple of chapters every day and finish the Bible in a year. And that goal becomes measurable and achievable for us. Maybe we read in Scripture and we're convicted that I need to pray for others more often. And so my goal is going to be I'm going to pray for others more often. But then we might forget what we should pray for, or who we should pray for, and so forth. We could take that good goal and make it very specific. So I'm going to make a list, and I'm going to pray for one person or one prayer announcement every morning, and one person, one prayer announcement every night. So then every week you're praying for 14 different individuals. And that becomes measurable. We can hold ourselves account to that. And then maybe after a few weeks, we build that up to two people in the morning and two people at night and three and four and so on. Those habits can grow. We can apply that to any area in our life as we go through this examination process and we realize growth needs to occur if we want to grow and overcome and move from glory to glory. We have to set some spiritual goals, some achievable, doable, concrete, clear spiritual goals. Goals that will provide us a structured framework to incentivize growth and overcoming and moving forward. And that leads us to step number five, and this is the last one today. Step number five, don't stop walking. If we want to grow, if we want to really overcome, if we want to go from glory to glory, don't stop. Keep walking. Progress is more important than perfection in this regard. And again, part of our examination process should be to not just look for things that are missing, but part of our examination process should be to look back in our lives and acknowledge that we've made progress through God's help and mercy over the years. And we should celebrate that. We should look and say, look where I was, and look where God has brought me to today. And then set goals to move forward. As we go through this life, at times we might sit down. Maybe a fiery trial comes, or a difficulty comes, and we find ourselves tired out, overwhelmed, frustrated, perplexed, or confused. And that's nothing new for God's people. Can read Elijah's life and see that happened to him. Same with Abraham and Moses and so many others. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. While that can happen, we can find ourselves in difficulty and trial and frustrations. We don't want to stay there in that position. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." We're living this life in the human flesh. And we realize that with the frailties and the difficulties that we bring along the way, that any real achievement, the credit and the glory, goes back to God. And he says in verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side." And that's true sometimes. We find ourselves in that position. And he doesn't say, just be a Pollyanna and pretend like that's not real. He said, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, and we will be persecuted. But even in that, we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're reminded routinely that we have a Savior who lived and suffered and died for us. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That as time goes on and as we grow and overcome, people will begin to look at our example in our lives and begin to see more and more that looks like and resembles the life of Jesus Christ, his character, his righteousness, his goodness, and so forth. Drop down to verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. It can be difficult at times. It can be frustrating, overwhelming. You know, we deal with trials sometimes that are extended and lengthy. But we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and you go back and read verse 8 and 9, and he used words hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But his perspective is that's a light affliction. Why is that? Because it's just for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We must not stop walking. We have to keep going. Think about servants of God in the past. Jacob wrestled all night for a blessing. Noah spent decades building an ark with no rain. Year after year, year after year, decade after decade, depending on this promise from God that it was going to rain and flood the whole earth. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, let's go ahead and turn over there. In Hebrews 11, when Abraham is mentioned, what does it say Abraham did? He waited. He waited. He waited. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in the desert of Midian, and then 40 years leading the children of Israel. It's not unusual for the people of God to go through periods of waiting and difficulty and challenge. King David, a man acquainted with long and protracted trials at times, would observe in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." You know, he was in the valley of the shadow of death, but he kept walking through it. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We have to believe God. We have to believe his promises that we find in his word. And then we have to keep going, even when it's difficult. Drop to verse 37. It says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. And then it says they wandered. And this is a common theme among the people of God. In this evil and dark world, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains. They wandered in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. And then chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, many of them are mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. Many of them are people that we've rubbed shoulders with in the Christian church and our era today. People who have been faithful for decades. Individuals who've borne up under grievous trials, weighty and difficult challenges, and yet show up Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, joyful and excited about the coming kingdom of God. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't just run, but we run with endurance. We keep moving. But it must be intentional. We're not just passing the time and hoping for it to be over. We're intentional about it. It's a directed, focused, controlled way of living, not just existing. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting is the easiest thing to let happen. We cannot stay idle or stationary in this life. Because life happens. Things change. People change. Circumstances alter. Our health, our family, our job. Things change around us and in our lives consistently. And drifting is so dangerous. And the way to counteract that is to keep walking. Don't stop, but keep walking. Perplexing challenges are going to come in this life. There will be paradoxes that may be confusing or draining or exhausting for us, both physically and emotionally and even spiritually. And we have the Christian expectation that we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to overcome. We're supposed to transform from glory to glory. When presented with such challenges, Diogenes the Cynic was at least partially right. Solitur ambulando. It is solved by walking. Simple, achievable, doable. Walk. We face big tasks as Christians. And yet we can do it with God's help. In large part, Solitur ambulando applies to us. So start walking. If you have not responded to God's calling, if God is calling you and you haven't responded, if you're waiting or delaying or examining or contemplating, then I encourage you to start walking. If you're off track, maybe you've walked for a while and you find yourself off track, then recalibrate, reorient yourself, and start walking once again toward the kingdom of God. And if for whatever reason you've stopped or stumbled or become disoriented, then let's get up, get realigned with God and His will, and start walking. We have been called by God the Father. What a blessing. And as we approach Passover and we contemplate that and reflect on our calling, as we approach Passover and the festivals beyond that, imagine our Father beckoning to you. My son or my daughter,